If you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. And we're once again going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And we are going to finish up this section that deals with the song of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I'm going to just read verse 31, and then we will pray. For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the truths that we have read and that we have sung this morning. We thank you, Father, for the great salvation that you have provided for us. We thank you that what the law could not do, being weak in the flesh, that God did. And we thank you, Father, that our hope is built upon that reality that of what you have done. And Father, we pray that as we come to the word that you will exalt what you have done. Our Father, we pray that where sin is exposed, it would lead not simply to a rejection of sin, but to an embrace of the Savior. We ask it in his matchless name. Amen. Amen. It was in the summer of 1741 in the town of Northampton, Massachusetts, that Jonathan Edwards had his congregation turn to Deuteronomy 32, and he preached what is perhaps the best known sermon ever preached in America, the sermon Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The main text of that sermon was verse 35, where it begins by saying, "Vengeance is mine and recompense," and then particularly these words, "Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." Now, from that text, he preached a word of warning that brought about a remarkable effect upon that congregation, and then when he preached it shortly thereafter in Connecticut, and then as it was printed, and as it went around the colonies, and it was the beginning, historically speaking, of what is called the First Great Awakening here in the U.S. I don't know if you realize that when we've worked our way here through, or when you've heard that was from the Song of Moses. Now, that text and that sermon has preeminently become known as an evangelistic text, that is, a call for unbelievers to come to faith in the Lord Jesus in light of the promised judgment to come. And certainly there is application there. But I think that we have seen already, and we will see again today, that this song is not so much the song of the evangelist as it is the song of, I would call it, a pastor calling to his flock to persevere. It is a song of warning, not so much to those out there as it is a word of warning to those who are here. Now, to the end that the people of God, the covenant people, the people of Israel, might be warned and drawn back from calamity, the song has focused upon several realities. One of them is the heartbreaking nature of sin. Another has been the tragic consequences of sin, and then also underscored is the insanity of sin. The heartbreaking reality of sin we have seen is set against the backdrop of divine love and mercy, that it was not so much times of despair that would draw people away from the Lord as it would be prosperity. And hardship may have slain its thousands, but prosperity has slain its tens of thousands. The tragic consequences of sin showcase the judgment that God will bring upon those who turn away from him, who reject him, and who replace him with other gods. And then the insanity of sin is brought forth in large part in the portion that we will again look at this morning. We briefly surveyed the end of the song last week, but I mentioned then that I wanted to come back and glean some extra truths from it before we pressed on. The insanity of sin. Have you ever tried to get someone to see the foolishness of their ways? Perhaps particularly as a parent, You ask your children to consider the way that they are going, and you try to get them to understand before it is too late. How do you get someone to do that? How do you get them to take heed, as the scripture says, in regard to how they hear? And that's something of what we want to look at this morning. And so as we come to the text, I want to consider, first of all, sin's insanity laid out. Secondly, sin's consequences announced. And then finally, sin's dominion conquered. Consider, first of all, sin's insanity laid out. And it is laid out here in at least two ways. First of all, in regard to the true nature of sin. And secondly, in regard to its comparison with God. That is, the nature of their sin in comparison to God. Now, the sin here in view, I want to make very clear, is that of idolatry. As we have seen already, there was something in the heart of even the covenant people that would incline them to want to be like the world around them. Now, that remains true to this day. And that's why the Word of God needs to warn God's people about the sins of worldliness. That's why John has to say, do not love the world. And those words can actually be translated as, stop loving the world. And James has to say, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? Why in the world does that need to be said? Because there is something of a propensity, something of an inclination in the human heart to want what the world is and what the world has. It was John Calvin that said, our hearts are a factory for idols. And so throughout the Word of God, there are warnings. Don't envy them. Don't follow them. Don't want to be like them. Don't listen to their ways. Don't follow their laws. Don't embrace their God. And that has to be said again over and over to generation after generation, Old Covenant and New Covenant. John says, he ends his epistle in 1 John with, don't embrace idols, or don't follow idols, or don't go after idols. Again, New Covenant people of God. And the question is, what was appealing about these idols? Why did they want these grotesque things to be their gods? We've quoted many times the words of Jeremiah 2 and verse 13 that says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns. And then he says, broken cisterns that can hold no water. I can understand perhaps somebody wanting to hew for themselves a cistern, but why would you make yourself a broken cistern? Why would you embrace a broken cistern? Why would you love and chase after a broken cistern? And the song here highlights the brokenness or the nature of these idols. Verse 32, for their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are the grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. That thing that seems appealing, that thing that wants to worm itself into your heart, where did it come from and where will it lead? Well, it says here that its vine is the vine of Sodom and that its grapes come from Gomorrah and that the wine it produces is that of the venom of serpents. What does it come from and what is its fruits? You know, that bitterness in the heart that seems so justifiable, that maybe even is excused with a Bible verse or two, where does it really come from? And what does it want to bring about? That lust that seems so desirable, so wonderful to fulfill, it seems like water to quench a thirsty soul, but where does it come from? and what will it bring? This is what the child of God must consider. Now, this is hard to do when temptation is upon you. Because at that moment, we all read this and we can say to ourselves, of course, that's where it comes from. But yet when it's there and when it's enticing and when we're vulnerable, it seems appealing. And that's why I say this is part of the insanity of sin. In the aftermath, it rarely makes sense. I mean, would you knowingly drink poison? Well, I might if it was under a different bottle, if it was mislabeled. I might if it seemed to taste sweet or smelled sweet or I saw other people doing it. Would you take something if you knew that this is about to cost you your life or your soul or your reputation or your security? Would you do it? See, this is what we need to be awakened to. In his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, Brooks there describes the way that Satan paints sin in beautiful colors and how it is that he hides the hook with the bait. He's a master fisherman in that regard. He perfumes his poison. If you read Proverbs chapter 5, it's a father pleading with his son, who he envisions in this scenario as being drunk on lust. And what he's doing is striving with words and with pleading and with vivid imagery is to awaken this lust-drunken son to sobriety. Because here's a young guy out there and there's a woman out there who speaks very wonderful things to him, things he wants to hear and that draw him along. And so he says this in part. This is Proverbs 5, beginning at verse 1. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell, lest you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable. You do not know them. He said, son, I want you to wake up. I know you wouldn't click on it if it didn't seem alluring, if it didn't seem satisfying. But do you understand that the promises of honey result in death? So why would a professing believer pursue or embrace anything which is so contrary to the will of God? And somebody said to me one time, you need to preach more about this or the other thing. And I said, do you really think there's anybody in our congregation who believes that's okay? Do you really think that what they need is one more sermon? One more warning to say that it's wrong or that it's evil? No, they already know. The problem is that they're listening to the words of honey. So why would a professing believer pursue or embrace something which is not only so contrary to the will of God, but which is so inviting to bring about his displeasure and our ruin? Why would we do something that robs God of glory, that harms another, and that ruins your soul? Well, here's the answer again. Because it looks so good. Every coach yells at some kid at some point, why did you swing at that? And what's the answer? It looked good. That's why I swung at it. What do you mean, why did I swing at it? Why did I chase after that? Why did I embrace that? Because it looked so good. Because it made promises, which in the end could never really be kept. Here the song reminds the singer, and again, this is meant a song to be memorized, a song to become kind of like what we sometimes call an earworm, you know, a song you can't get out of your head. This is meant to be a song you can't get out of your head. And the song would remind the singer that what looks good, those nations over there, yes, I know they're not in covenant with God. Yes, I know they don't know God. But boy, they look good. I mean, they're big and they're technologically advanced. They're better than us. And you know what? You can actually see their gods and hold their gods and make little copies of their gods. And you know what? Their laws are easier. It makes sin not so sinful, holiness not so pressing, whatever it is. And in the song it says, do you not see that its roots are in Sodom? Do you not know that you are eating at that time from the fields of Gomorrah? Now, what do we know about Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, both were sources of temptation. Both were known for wickedness. And when the call went forth to flee, the sons-in-law of Lot remained, and the heart of Lot's wife yearned for it, even as it burned under the wrath of God. Now there is what Hebrews 11:25 calls the passing pleasure of sin. But those pleasures, we must remind ourselves, are passing. And they are so brief, and the pain and the bitterness and the shame and consequences of disobedience can last for so long that we need the help of God to be able to see things for what they really are. You see, again, that lust, that lie, that bitterness, that anger that seems so justifiable, it seems so delightful, that maybe feels so empowering or liberating. It felt so good to say that. I wanted to get that out of me and wanted to put that into the ears of another and tear them down. Do you understand that those things have their roots in Sodom? And that the grapes that they yield are the grapes of gall. That is, it's bitter. Turns your stomach upside down and inside out. It says in Proverbs 9:17 that stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. There's something, again, joyful about it for a time. In Proverbs 9:17, the surrounding texts have to do with adultery and fornication, the flattery with which a man or woman seduces another, the promise of love and excitement. And Solomon then goes on to say the dead are there. And her guests, that is the guests of the immoral woman, are in the depths of hell. Solomon would say later in that book that bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man until it turns to gravel in his mouth. Again, quoting Thomas Brooks in Precious Remedies, he said, the best course to prevent falling into a pit is to keep at the greatest distance from it. He who will be so bold as to attempt to dance upon the brink of the pit may find by woeful experience that it is a righteous thing with God that he should fall into that pit. And so you ask yourself, is that idol or that lust that you find so appealing, if that brings you to the place where you experience the wrath of God, was any of it worth it? Is there anybody in hell who says, you know, I may have been in hell, but man, I had a good time getting here? There's nobody who says that. So that's part of the insanity of sin. The idols are not only insane when seen in their true nature, it's also insane when compared to God. This is summarized in the words of verse 31. Their rock is not like our rock. So whatever idol they would pursue, whatever God they would go after, what is it in comparison to Yahweh? In Deuteronomy 32, 37 through 39, he'll say this, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? So that's what they'd bring. They'd bring these things and offer them to their God. And the question is, where did it go? I mean, they don't exist. And then he says this, all right, now in your calamity, let them rise up and help you. Let them be your refuge. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, that is, I'm the one who kill, and I'm the one who makes alive. I'm the one who wounds, and I'm the one who heals. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. So what are you going to go after, Israel? Well, we're going to go after an idol. So let's talk about those idols. Let's talk about the insanity of those idols. They have eyes, but they can't see, ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have feet, but they can't move. They have arms, but they cannot grasp. When has an idol ever acted? When has an idol ever saved? When has an idol ever loved, ever delivered? When was the last time, he's saying in essence, that you were glad, really glad, lastingly glad, that you gave way to that idolatry, or to put it in another language, when was the last time that you were glad you gave in to a lust? When was the last time that a pursuit of sin made you truly and lastingly happy? I listened the other day to a really remarkably frank interview. These weren't Christians, it was a musician talking to a secular interviewer. This guy's a musician and an artist. I'd never heard of him before. But he was talking about the great emptiness of his life. And he went on with tears to talk about asking friend after friend as he achieved all these things he wanted to achieve. He wanted to have a lot of women. Well, he got a lot of women. Wanted to have a lot of sex, got a lot of sex. Wanted to make a lot of money, made a lot of money. Wanted to have a lot of fame, made a lot of fame. And he found himself so empty, and he went around from one famous friend after another and asked them, how long did you feel fulfilled? And all of them said, maybe an hour, maybe a day. Jesus said that there is a bread that if we eat, you're never hungry again. And there's a water that if you drink will satisfy you lastingly. You see, the idols of the nations were crafted from the hearts and the imagination of fallen men. And why? Well, because they wanted gods, because they knew there was something more than themselves, and they knew that they were needy, and they knew that they were limited. But rather than seek after the, what for some would later be called the unknown God, but the great God, they would make their own to satisfy their needs, to justify their lusts, and to excuse their basest behaviors. Do you want debauchery and sexual liberation that enslaves women and children and forces young men into a life of prostitution? We've got it, and we can smear it with a religious veneer. Do you want gods who will curse your enemies and enrich yourselves? We got that too. We will strengthen your base desires with religion and the approval of our so-called God. And that kind of heart and that kind of attitude can come under many religious guises, including what some will call Christianity, using Christianity and the Bible to justify the basis and most perverse of things. Because the Bible teaches us that men can pervert even the truth to their own destruction. To embrace these dead gods when there is a living God. To embrace the immoral abominations of the nations when there is a God who is holy, holy, holy. To turn from the God who made them to a God that they had made was moral and spiritual insanity. So that's something of the insanity of sin. Consider secondly, sin's consequences announced. And I'm going to read here through verse 34 through 42, and we're going to come back through some of this in just a moment. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees their power is gone and there is no one remaining bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and I say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and of the captives. From the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Well, some of that language, you'll know, is utilized by the Apostle Paul in Romans, vengeance is mine, in regard to why we don't take our own vengeance. But God is saying here that I will not allow these things simply to play out on the earth. I am not going to be a dispassionate witness to all of this evil. I've acted in the past. I flooded the earth. I acted in the wilderness. I opened the earth. And I will act among the nations just as he will one day act among the earth in the days to come. I was thinking about a sermon preached by a guy named R.G. Lee. Some of you might know R.G. Lee preached a famous sermon called Payday Someday. And I think it's available on Sermon Audio. I think it was preached a long time, for like in the, I don't want to say I'm going to be wrong. I'm going to say 40s, 50s, somewhere in there. But Payday Someday, it's a great title. Payday Someday, that is, the wages of sin is death. And someday it's payday. The full vengeance for generations of idolatry would not be realized for hundreds of years. And even when it came, because God is merciful and because God desires that these judgments would lead to repentance, it would be hundreds of years before the full vengeance came. And when it did come, it was incremental at first until it finally came as a flood. The loss of land, little by little. Defeats where there should have been victory. Devastated harvests where there should have been an abundance. The prosperity of the nations around them, civil war, national division, and again, eventually the captivity, following the civil war, the captivity of the northern tribes with Assyria and then the southern tribes under Babylon. The people would be, to use the very graphic language of the prophets, they would be vomited from the land. The walls of the city broken down. The temple laid in ruins, the best and brightest, like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, taken away to Babylon, their kings removed in chains. And then the very nations that were used to execute God's justice would themselves be judged as they failed to fear the Lord who had used them and boasted that it was their gods and their wisdom that had brought about these results. And so he is the God, he says, who makes alive, yes, but also the God who kills, the God who heals, yes, but also the God who wounds. And the folly of man's ways will eventually catch up. We cannot and ultimately do not sin and get away with it. Now, I say we cannot because somebody can say, well, you know what, hey, guys live their whole life that way. Yes, somebody may live their whole life, but ultimately they cannot and they do not get away with it. And one of the main lessons of this song is your sin will find you out. One of the main lessons of this song is that you cannot violate God's law without consequence. You can't enter into the land on the back of God's mercy, on the wings of that eagle, and then rebel against him without consequence. You can't enter into the land that God made with a promise and then turn your heart to other gods and expect that it's going to go well. This is meant to be the song they sing in their minds and hear it over and over again, so that when the time comes and when the idols present themselves and when, as Moses envisions, your husband, your wife, your son, or your daughter, or your friend who is as your own soul entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, that you stand firm and say no. Because I have a song in my heart and a word in my memory, and I have hidden God's word in my heart that I might not sin against him. Now, dear ones, when I talk about devastated fields and walls knocked down and temples ruined and kings in chains and sons and daughters taken away in captivity, you know what we call that? Temporal consequences. And God's divine displeasure at times works itself out temporally. But if unrepented of and unatoned for, it will always work itself out eternally. And there is such a thing as a wrath to come. And that wrath to come will make the wrath seen earlier pale in comparison. To lose one's land and even to lose one's life is one thing if that's it. To suffer the greatest heartaches one can know in this world is a tragedy. And I don't want to make light of that. But I will say this, one moment in heaven will heal all the wounds of this earth. But there are sorrows for some beyond this life. And you need to consider the consequences of our sin. Consider thirdly, sin's dominion conquered. Verse 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. Now you hear that and you think to yourself, is he being sarcastic? Rejoice, O Gentiles, were you spilling the blood of the Israelites? Did you conquer their land? Place your idols on the mount of the temple? Well, let me tell you that this God is going to avenge his servants and he is going to deal with his adversaries. So rejoice, O Gentiles. Now, some of the Gentile nations would indeed suffer when God rendered vengeance to his adversaries and when God avenged the blood of his servants. And you can read about some of those things in the prophets. You can read about it in Amos. You can read about it in the latter part of Daniel. How then could these Gentiles be called upon to rejoice with his people? What would God do that would allow Jew and Gentile, locked in ethnic hostility for millennia, to be able to rejoice together? Well, again, look at the text. He will provide atonement. The answer is, as we read today, what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God did. And that's really the essence of the gospel. God did. Or some like to point to Ephesians 4, but God. God would restore his people. And God would deal with their sins. See, it's not just that they would simply awaken and turn and repent and cry out for mercy. That would indeed be part of the reason for the song. To show the folly of sin and the consequences of sin and to produce repentance and hope, but that hope was not ultimately simply in their repentance. The song was designed to prevent apostasy and idolatry, and then to provide hope for those who would awaken from sin's delusion, but that hope would not be found merely in the awakening of sin's delusion. I'm trying to make sure you understand what I'm getting at. You see, their awakening from the delusion is not enough. It's not enough to be sorrowful for sin. Your tears cannot wash away your guilt. You see, your sins demand a covering. And that's what atonement is. Your sin must be atoned for. There must be a covering. And it cannot come from Israel. And it certainly cannot come from the Gentiles. It needs to come from God himself. God will provide, he will provide atonement. It must come from the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It is of him and through him. And the day would come when those who were justly under his wrath, Jews as well as Gentiles, would find a means of mutual rejoicing in the ultimate and final and full atonement that God would provide for people in that he would provide a lamb. And God would send his own son into the world. And by means of providing a covering for the very sins that called forth his wrath, both temporal and eternal, so that sinners who were in the hands of an angry God could rejoice in the provision of a merciful God. And so it is that hundreds and hundreds of years later, this song would be quoted by another. And he would write these words, Romans 15, beginning at verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. I'm the God who heals. I'm the God who makes alive. And I am the God who out of judgment and who out of distress causes people to awake. But again, if you are awakened to something of the sin in your heart, the answer is not to wallow in your guilt and simply to say about yourself, I'm terrible, I'm horrible. Yeah, recognize that. And it's not simply to go about to others and say, I'm sorry, I repent. I'm so sorry for what I did to you and how my sin hurt you. It's to look upward and say, but God, I can't atone. All my tears, all my sighs, all my cries cannot atone. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite? No. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And that's the hope of this song. And I wonder if that's not part of the reason why in the book of Revelation it says we're going to sing the song of the Lamb and the song of Moses. Because it's the song of Moses that ultimately brings the Jews who would know vengeance via the Gentiles, and the Gentiles who would then know vengeance because of their crimes against the Jews. And God, throughout all of this, will provide a covering for both Jew and Gentile, that together those enmeshed in idolatry and those in sin and those involved in self-righteousness and all the other can look and say that there is a God who has provided atonement, and they rejoice together. Well, let's pray and let's ask God to bless these things to our hearts, and especially to those who do not know the Savior. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time together to consider your word, and to, Father, we pray, not only reveal our sin, but reveal a Savior. Our Father, to show not only our guilt, but to show atonement. Our Father, we ask that you would deal with us and help us. Lord, our strength is frail. Our faithfulness is so often fleeting. And we need one who stands ever at your right hand. Father, one who died and who lives again and who makes intercession for us. And Father, it's because of him that we can say with gladness today, there's no condemnation for us who are in him. And we pray it in his matchless name. Amen.